Well, this is the second Sunday in the Christmas season, and the Lord has led me to continue, of course, in the study of the person called Jesus. We talked a lot about him last week, where we found the prophecies of Jesus and how the apostles would have used all the prophetic words in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And now this week we're going to see a little bit more about who he really is and what better place to find ourselves is in the book of John. So let's turn to the book of John. Start in John chapter 1. And Larry, would you pray over the word before we get started, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here to study you. We're so thankful for the word that you have provided for us. We're thankful for the discernment that you have given Randy to study and to show what it is that you want him to say to us. Open our ears that we can hear. Have the Holy Spirit fall upon Randy. Give him words to say. We ask in your holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. We jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'Who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only." Some translations will say, "God, the only begotten one, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thank you, Lord, for your word. John begins his gospel here speaking about the Word, but he does not explain at first who or what the Word is. We think of the Word as the unit of speech by which we express ourselves to others. But John is not writing about speech here. He's writing about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we start to see in verse 14. God has fully expressed himself to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By coming into the world, Christ has perfectly revealed to us what God is like. By dying on the cross, he has told us how much God loves us. Thus, Christ is God's living word to man, the expression of God's very thoughts. And so John begins by stating, "In the beginning." Think about this phrase. This is the very same expression used in the very first verse in Genesis. They're the very first words of God's word to us. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Moses wrote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the meaning of "in the beginning" is important to understand. It is before anything was formed. In the beginning means before anything was formed, before God began the great work of creation. And John is stating that Jesus was not created, for he existed before the creation. He did not have a beginning himself, but has existed for all eternity. And the first verse continues, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Think about those two phrases. They tell us two different things. First, the Word being with God is therefore clearly a separate person from God, a separate entity. And secondly, then the Word was God, meaning that they're one in the same. So here we're looking at the Trinity and how confusing the Trinity can be in our simple minds. But we see that the Word is separate from God, but the Word is the very same thing. A literal translation would be, and God was the Word. And so our brains always think, how can that be? How can that be? Well, it can only be with the God of the universe. This is not the God that you can reason out. This is not the God that you want. This is who God truly is. He is the God of the universe. And we can only get an inkling of how to understand it by further study of His Word. The Word of God teaches that there is one God, but there are three persons in that Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three of these persons are God. God is that soul spirit. No face can see God. The Son of God is the actual physical representation of God. And Jesus says in Hebrews, I am the exact representation of the Father. He says elsewhere to Philip, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And then there's the Spirit. And the Spirit is that Spirit that comes to you and speaks to you and reveals to you revelation knowledge and all sorts of things. As simple as, you know, would you provide me a parking place, Lord? And as grand as, would you give me revelation knowledge of who God really is? Those are the three persons. In this verse, two of those three persons of the Godhead are brought out. God the Father and God the Son. It is the first of very many clear statements in this gospel that Jesus Christ is God. If you do kind of an overview, the overview theologically will be John speaks to the divinity of God, of Jesus. He is God. And it's not enough to say that He is a God, or that He is God-like, or even that, well, He seems divine. The Bible teaches, no, that He is God. The word in Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And we just read in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God, but God the only begotten. See how John's worded that by the Spirit of God upon him. God the only begotten, meaning the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. This is huge. This is the whole point of Jesus, to make known the Father to us. We'll see that develop, I pray. So let us see that, O Holy Spirit. So here we can determine that Jesus is God, and He is how God the Father makes Himself known to humankind. And we can also see how the Word is God, even all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of the Bible. As we read about the creation of the world, we see a very consistent statement. And God said. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see some of these statements. First, the first two verses, in the beginning. What does that mean? Before anything was ever formed, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Okay, there's the Spirit of God. There's that third person of the Trinity. They're all here, and you'll see it next. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said it. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. So we see that constant phrase. Each one of these statements tell us that it is the Word, it is God's spoken Word being present at the creation of all things. He spoke it into existence by His Word. And the Word, therefore, was not created. The Word always existed. And we see in John that Jesus is the Word. John restates the fact in another way in John 1:2 to make it more clear for us. He was with God in the beginning. And again, in the beginning means before anything was formed. He was with God before anything was formed. Verse 3 restates the ever-present nature of the Word and what part it plays now in creation. What did we just read? Through all things, through Him, all things were made. Through Him, all things were made. So now we see the Word is a person. He continued, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Becoming a baby in Bethlehem was not the first time Jesus became a person. He was always a person. Being a baby in Bethlehem was the first time He came to earth as a human being, taking on the very form of mankind whom He created Himself. He created us, and then He came as one of us. This statement makes it so clear, too, that Jesus, the Messiah, is also the Creator, as well as God the Father. They are one God, but two representations or two persons in the same Spirit. But we also see the third person here. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. They're all there. Then John says in verse 14, he brings out the startling statement that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Wow, think about that. The Word was a person. The Word was there before anything was formed. Through all things were made, this Word. Without Him, nothing that has been made or that was made has been made without Him. And now we see the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. Ponder that thought. Actually, literally, the Word, John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. I like that word, tabernacled. You know what it means? It means He pitched His tent with us. Jesus pitched His tent with you and me. Wow. The Word became flesh when Jesus was born as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. He had always existed as the Son of God with the Father in heaven and in concert with the Holy Spirit. But now He chose to come into the world in the form of a human body. And He dwelt among us. And think about this. It was not just a short appearance about which there might be some mistake or some misunderstanding about this person. God actually came to this earth and lived here as a man among men. He grew up. He mastered a trade. He walked among and talked with the people. He made many, many friends. And He had the full attention of the people and the religious leaders. Do we not see that when we read the Gospels? Gigantic crowds following Him everywhere. He did not appear for just a moment in time, as angels often did. When we read the Christmas story, Gabriel's there for a moment or two. Jesus wasn't there for a moment. He was there for 30-some years, and He met with hundreds of thousands of people. He lived among His creation in the very form of His creation. And this is the meaning of Christmas. God dwelling among His own creation in the form of His own creation to redeem His own creation from their disobedience of His Word. And John testifies, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. I've done messages on this part of John before. And the beauty of it is he makes it very clear, we were eyewitnesses of this. We're not just telling a story. We touched Him. We heard Him. We ate with Him. We know Him. And we've seen His glory. In the Bible, glory often means bright, shining light, which was seen when God was present. In the Old Testament, glory often represents the actual vision of who God is. Whenever we see glory in the Old Testament, it's actually Jesus Christ, because He is the visible representation of God Himself, and He comes in different forms. But if we can see it, it's Jesus. It's glory. Glory also means the perfection and the excellence of God. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, He veiled His glory in a body of flesh, so He looked just like you and me. But there were two ways in which his glory was revealed. The first was there was a moral glory. If you study his life, this moral glory. And by this we mean the radiance of his perfect life and his perfect character. There was no flaw or blemish ever found in him. He was perfect in all his ways. Now that doesn't mean he was liked in all his ways. Doesn't mean he was loved by everybody. Because people don't like perfection. But he was perfect. Every virtue was manifested in his life in exquisite balance. Nothing out of balance. Then the second was the visible outshining of his glory, which took place where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? At that time, Peter, James, and John saw his face shining like the sun, and his garments were gleaming like a bright light. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were given a preview of the splendor which the Lord Jesus will have when he comes back to earth. And let's look at that account so we can get a vision of that glory. It's in Matthew chapter 17. Actually, it's told in Mark and in Luke as well. But today I'm just led to read the verse in Matthew, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So this is James and John, the brothers, remember? What were they called? The sons of Zebedee. What else? The sons of thunder. Yes. These are the two that came up with Peter. There he was transfigured before them. So go up on the mountain with me and check this out. See if you could see this. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, there's revelation knowledge. They knew right away when they saw those two figures that that was Moses and that was Elijah. They've never met them. They don't have photographs. But they knew by the presence of the Spirit of God. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Got to love his exuberance. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." That would have been a moment in time. Would that not have been a moment in your life? You see a transfiguration, and then you hear this voice that thunders out of the clouds and finally says, "Listen to him." Well, that's what these three experienced. No wonder they were driven to do what they did. Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What a defining moment in faith for those three disciples and those three apostles to be. Can you imagine that? Never forget it. They saw the Shekinah glory of God and heard the voice of the Father loud and clear. With Jesus, then they saw Moses and Elijah talking with them. You ever thought about what that means? I know I've done some messages on it years ago. What does that mean? Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. And then only Jesus remained. Meaning that he has fulfilled the law and he has fulfilled all the prophets, and now access to God is through faith in Jesus. What did God say? Listen to him. Jesus as the Messiah and the Redeemer of all mankind, the promise that God made centuries ago. And he came full of grace and truth. On the one hand, full of undeserved kindness for others, all of us, undeserved kindness to us. And on the other hand, he was also completely honest and upright and just. And he never excused sin or approved of evil. To be completely gracious and at the same time completely righteous is something that only God can be. We can strive for that by the Spirit of God living in us, but only God can be completely righteous and gracious at the same time. And then we read that John testifies concerning him. If you remember that in John, it says here, John testifies concerning him in verse 15. Here John is, the apostle is referring to who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist knows that Jesus is God, as he says, that he surpassed me because he was before me. Isn't that a thought? Jesus the Baptist knows that Jesus is God. It's been revealed to him. And he says that he has surpassed me because he was before me, even though John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was born into this world in human flesh. So there again we have another confirmation that John has revelation knowledge through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is God, and he was before anything else, before anything else was formed. And how many of you kind of notice that next verse? It kind of goes quickly. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. It's kind of what Joe was praying for all of us to think about. That is so easily overlooked here, but it's such a great promise. From all the favor in which Jesus himself comes to us, we have received, all of us, one blessing after another. The King James says grace for grace. I like that wording, don't you? Grace for grace, meaning by virtue of repetition, with grace comes even more grace. Speaking to what you said, Joe, with thankfulness for what you do have comes more thankfulness for more of the things you do have. And you set your eyes on what you have, what God has given you. And what has God given you most of all? Grace. And grace for grace. It is grace for grace's sake, not for our sakes. It is only because the Father desires to give us his grace. What is his grace? It's his favor. His favor. It is grace upon grace. Favor upon favor, poured out upon us in abundance. It is grace which promotes more grace as we receive God's grace and we receive God's grace. Many of you may not remember, but some of you do, when Davey was sitting right back there and said, I was always praying for God to bless me, and God finally spoke to him and said, what are you saying? I'm always blessing you. Open your hands and receive it. Don't beg me for it. It is yours. Grace for grace, favor for favor, blessings for blessings. It is theirs for ours to take in abundance. Grace for grace promotes gracious behavior by us to others for their benefit. If we see ourselves in God's favor and we accept that grace and we get that grace for grace, we are now gracious to others because we understand how grace-filled we are, how gracious God has been to us. Grace for grace is one grace to improve, confirm, and perfect another grace, the next grace. We are changing into the image of Christ from glory to glory, the Word says, from one degree of glorious grace to another. And sincerely, have we not all received one blessing after another because of the Son of God becoming a man to live amongst us and to ultimately redeem us from our sin. What is our sin? It's our disobedience to God. And we can't help ourselves. We are a disobedient people. But God has created this wonderful new living way that we can be restored. And by His Spirit, we can reduce all those things that where we are disobedient. And we get to the point where maybe we're not disobedient anymore at all. I don't believe anybody can be sinless as long as we're in his flesh, but we could strive to be a lot less disobedient each and every day. The law was given through Moses. Did you see that in the scriptures? For the law was given through Moses. But what can the law do? It can only condemn. It cannot save. And that's the word we see a lot in the Bible. It's called condemn. Condemn here means to be found guilty of disobeying God and condemned, essentially, in a royal, godly court of what? What's the wages of sin? It's death. That word condemn, I don't think, tells it very clearly for some of us. We don't think of it that way. We think, well, someone's just being mad at us and saying mean things about us. They're condemning me. No, it means we have been found guilty. We are convicted in the court of God, and our sentence is death. The law, that's all the law can do. All the law can do is convict us of our guilt. But grace, God's favor upon us, and God's truth came through Jesus. That's a beautiful part. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Can you not see the contrast? It's a beautiful contrast. And what does he mean by truth? What is this truth? Well, in essence, it is that God is love. We know that, 1 John 4:10. God is love. And that God loves his creation so much that he himself came to this earth in the form of his own creation, humankind, to live the perfect life that law demanded to avoid what? The death penalty. And then willingly died as a sacrifice. All the bulls and goats, they didn't go willingly. You had a rope around their neck and their horns, and you drug them to the altar. Nobody drugged Jesus. Nobody drugged God himself to the cross. He went willingly as a sacrifice to whom? The person of the Father of the Trinity, to pay the sin debt of all mankind, to pay for our disobedience. The debt is now paid, and all we have to do is accept the gift. We can't mess this one up. We don't have to keep up something like in the old covenant, the law. We had to keep the law. We don't have to keep anything here. What did God do here? Not only did he pay the price, not only did he accept the sacrifice to pay our sin debt, he provided the sacrifice. We didn't provide it. He did. All we have to do is believe the truth. And the truth is that God loves us, and he sent his son to redeem us. So you wonder, why did Jesus come to this earth? Verse 18 tells us it was simply to make the Father known to us. Think about that concept. Jesus came to us in grace and truth. He came to make the love of God known to us, the nature of God known to us, to tell us of his favor upon us, and to tell the truth of who God really is. That's why Jesus came, to be that exact representation of who God is, and so we can see it. We can see his love. And I believe that what the Spirit of God is trying to convey to anyone who reads what the Spirit has led John here to write is simply that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, very God, but very man, as we say in the Nicene Creed, that he was sent by the Father to make the Father known to his own creation. That Jesus is truly God revealed to mankind, and his purpose is what? To redeem his creation. Think about this beautiful plan. Not only is it outrageous that the creative universe would come of his own accord, be just like us, and die so that we could live with him. That's outrageous in and of itself. Ridiculous. But the whole point is to know that he couldn't really get us to know him unless we came to him in our own likeness. Jesus came in our own likeness. So that it's a lot more believable than that angel appearance, perhaps, or something mystical. No, this is far less mystical than all that. Jesus lived on this earth, walked on this earth, and thousands of people know about it, wrote about it. He did that just to make it easier for us to get it, to know who God is. And we read actually his whole intent in this very simple message that we all know, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And I love verse 17. We didn't memorize that in the Lutheran church. We always just did 16. I love 17. I tell you guys that all the time. You're probably tired of that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send his son into the world to convict us, to declare us guilty. No, but that the world through him might be saved. What kind of God is that? Well, for one, it's the only one true living God. And from number two, it's the best God you could ever, ever hope for. This is not the God you want. This is a great God, a God you can't figure out. I can't figure out. And we don't want to. We want a God much bigger than us. And we have that. And this is the simple Christmas message that we should never forget. God loves us so much that he came into his very own creation, in the very form of his own creation, not to condemn it, not to convict us, but to save us through him. As only he could do. That was the only way it was going to work. So I was reading some stuff about this in my Bible that my precious bride bought me years ago from Chuck Swindoll about the person of Jesus. So I really kind of paraphrased this, but I got to give him credit. This comes from Chuck Swindoll. This is the most significant event in all time. It was the birth of a baby boy more than 2,000 years ago, born to a humble Jewish virgin girl named Mary, who was betrothed but not yet fully married to a humble, devout carpenter named Joseph. He continued, "Can you imagine what Mary was thinking as she held the baby Jesus in her arms and she pondered all the things that were happening in her presence?" We'll probably read some of those verses in other messages during the season. But think about it. The angel speaking to her. Her time spent with Elizabeth, her cousin, who was barren and now pregnant. The angel then speaking to Joseph, saying, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." Her journey of nearly 100 miles to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant. The shepherds then coming to the very spot where she gave birth to Jesus. Then hearing the story of the shepherds, the angels singing that song, he wrote, "It all began in a little feeding trough in a manger, but it ends up in your heart and in my heart." The truth of the Christmas season, and specifically the birth of Jesus, is that God is love, and that God loves us so much. And this is actually kind of neatly explained in an unexpected location, 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I already have it on my notes, but if you guys want to turn to it, you might want to turn to it so you can see it for yourself. 17 and 18, if you're at 1 Peter chapter 3. That means I've got to turn one more page. Here from the New King James, it reads, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Remember, he's the exact representation of God. And his job is to make God known to us. Here we read in Peter, he is there to bring us to God. That is the expression of God's love for you and for me. Jesus was born, and then he died, that he might bring us to God. Wow. So I had to look this up in a little other translations. The Message translation, which is kind of a paraphrase, says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to be punished for doing bad." Why is that? If you're punished for doing bad, you're kind of getting your just desserts, right? But if you're suffering for doing good, it is in our human nature to complain and whine. So that's an interesting contrast they're building here. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants or God's will is, than to be punished for doing bad. That what Christ did definitively. So please see the contrast. Now Peter's pulling Christ into this. He suffered because of others' sins. So he was suffering for doing good. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones. He went through it all, was put to death, and then made alive to bring us to God. That's a consistent peace. The Amplified Version says, "For it is better that you suffer unjustly for doing what is right, if that should be God's will, than to suffer justly for doing wrong. For indeed Christ died for sins once for all, the just and righteous for the unjust and the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Remember, Jesus was talking to Pilate. I'm in that part of Luke. This is in John chapter 18. "You are right in saying," Jesus said, "you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born." Are we not in the Advent season? The time of Christ's birth. Here Jesus tells us, right here, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And what did Pilate say? "What is truth?" he asked. Can you imagine the snarky look on his face and the kind of attitude he had? What is truth? Come on. What is truth? But what did Jesus say? "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Do you want to be on the side of truth? I do. I mean the real truth. Well, then we've got to listen to him. And Peter 3:18 expresses that the truth of which Jesus speaks here is God's love and favor for his creation, for you and for me. "For indeed, Christ died for sins once for all, the just and righteous for the unjust and the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God." Wow. In 1 John 4:10, I kind of alluded to this. I think it's in your bulletin. The Spirit of God tells us, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You want Jesus to bring you to God? I do. I want Jesus to bring me to God. Well, simply just believe. Believe in Jesus. Listen to his word. What does he say? "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What did God say on the mountain? Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to his word. Read his word. And then live for him with the same passion that he lived and he died for us. This is the essence of the Christmas story. I know one of Dolly's favorite songs is "The Ivory Palaces." He left the ivory palaces. He left that wonderful spot. Became in this flesh, suffered everything and more than we have ever suffered. Why? Because he'd rather die than live without us. So he died so that we could live. And now we just simply believe in him, listen to his words, live for him with that same passion that he lived and died for us. Again, the essence of the Christmas story. Amen. Lord, that's hard for me to even grasp. What kind of God does that? Well, the only one. The only real loving God. Living God. All the other gods are just figments of our imagination. We somehow pray to blocks of stone and wood and metal. They can't speak. They can't hear. You are the one true living God. So, Lord, I pray as we contemplate this word today, that you will reach every single person here who has heard this word, and you will reveal to them by your Spirit what exactly you want them to receive in this. Let them think about it. It'll be different for everyone because we're all different. But I pray today, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you will speak to each and every heart here today that has heard this and interpret it for them to where they know that they know this is what God is saying to me today. And we thank you for it. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God.